Our next speaker is Miss Nancy Phelps, and this is something her sister wrote about her. For as long as I can remember, Nancy has been captivated by the Word of God, and she can't help but share it with excitement what she finds and discovers within its pages. After graduating from MBCNS with honors and receiving the Class Leadership Award, she continued as a missionary in Calcutta, India, and then on to the underground house churches in China for nearly 15 years, planting churches, there with her husband, Pastor Jeff Phelps. Nancy is a true intercessor, and she always has notes and memos of people that need prayer nearby. She is a servant to our family and to so many, and her heart and her hands never stop with fresh and creative ways to bless, have fun, and edify others. And I haven't really had the privilege of getting to know Nancy extremely close, but everything that I just read in a moment with her, I experience it, and that she is a true intercessor, and the way she communicates with anybody she meets, you can experience that life. So please welcome Nancy Phelps to the stage.
Good afternoon, everybody.
It's a wonderful and joyous privilege. I mean that. Those aren't just, common words for me. I mean that. And I was one of those girls in the dorm when Brenda and Pastor Ray were my dorm heads. I was one of the 90 girls in 1986 in Lenox. And I had already told Brenda, as long as I've known her, and how is it that I can say almost 30 years? But as long as I have known Brenda, she has had joy. And I told her this morning, I said one of the most profound things that you said, and I had about 20 pages of notes from the message. I said one of the most profound things that you said is that when God sends something into my life and he allows it into my life, I say, okay, this is to sanctify my love for him. And she's lived that. And I said, Brenda, I said, you have joy and your laughter is like music. But you know what? I hear the cost. I hear the death that allows you to maintain that kind of joy. So I love you, Brenda. It's such an honor just to sit next to you today. Let's pray, and then let's begin our session. Lord, you are near, and you are eager, and you are passionate to bless. And we open our mouths like little fledglings, like little birds, little blind birds in a nest, and we wait for you to feed us. And we wait, knowing that you're coming, and we wait, knowing that we will be full because of your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So how much do you know about Miriam, the older sister of Moses? Did you know that many Bible historians have named her the leading lady of the Exodus? The Bible provides us with three brief scenes, small, short, little vignettes that give us enough brush strokes and splashes of color and on-site narrative and details that when combined, we can have a portrait of some sort of Lady Miriam. The first vignette of Miriam is that of a poised, brave, articulate young girl. She's believed to be 10 to 12 years old, and we meet her while she is on a serious mission, a mission of consequences that are of life and death. But before we go there, I'm going to set the scene up for you with verses from Exodus chapters 1 and 2. They will serve us well, and we will see in them our first glimpse of Miriam. Exodus 1:5 reveals to us that the Hebrews were only 70 people in number when they went to Egypt to escape famine in their homeland. Do you remember that? They were strangers in a strange land, but the reigning Pharaoh at that time treated them very well. He treated them well because of their brother Joseph's powerful rule and his play in Egypt's world dominion. So for 60 years, they lived freely. They had no oppression. And in fact, I want you to listen to the favorable tone in Pharaoh's voice when he said these words to Joseph in Genesis 45, verse 18. Quote, "Get your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best in the land and the best of Egypt, and you will live of the fat of the land." End quote. Do you hear that favor? But after Joseph died, a revolution took place, and the old dynasty of Egypt was overthrown. The new Pharaoh knew nothing and cared nothing about the Hebrew people. He only knew that they were foreigners and they were shepherds, both of which were scorned and detested. That's actually the word that's used. Detested of the Egyptians. So as the Hebrew people increased, and as the years increased, generation after generation, and the years pressed on, and as the years increased, so did the Hebrew population. And it was a population explosion of Hebrews. Exodus 1, verse 7 reads, "And the land was full of them." Full of them. And this was no normal growth rate. And it was as supernatural as the wonderful God who made that promise to their grandfather Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 5. And it reads this way, "So God brought Abraham outside of his tent." Envision that. God brought Abraham outside of his tent into the starlight and said to him, "Look now at the heavens, Abraham, and count the stars, if indeed you can count the stars. So shall your descendants be." And as stars without number, the land of Egypt was bursting at the seams with Hebrews. By Exodus chapter 1, the Israelites have grown from 70 people to a few million people in 350 years. Astounding, unbelievable, supernatural. And my eyes widened as I read these words in a trusted commentary. Listen to this. And there is testimony of an ancient Jewish author who writes that Hebrew mothers were producing 3 and 4 babies at a birth. End quote. Ouch! And our little Miriam was born into a family of suffering slaves. And these key verses that I'll read to you from the opening chapters of Exodus 1 and 2 will allow you to feel their abuse and their tensions. Tensions that were all around them, visible abuse that young Miriam was born into and saw every day of her young life. Listen to this compilation of verses for you. "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the Israelites are too many, and they are too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply even more.' So they set over them, over the Israelites, taskmasters to afflict and oppress them with increased burdens. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more they multiplied and expanded, so that the Egyptians were vexed and alarmed. So they reduced them to severe slavery, and they made their lives very bitter. All of their service was with harshness and severity. Then Pharaoh, I'm still reading from the scriptures, then Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast him into the river Nile, but every daughter, you shall allow her to live." At the exact time that Pharaoh commanded his people, and the word is all his people, to kill the Hebrew male infants by throwing them into the Nile River. The Nile River, by the way, which was loaded up with 20-foot-long crocodiles and 20 different varieties of venomous snakes and reptiles. The day of that child's birth would indeed be the day of that child's death. And it was at this time that a little Hebrew family, Miriam's family, was expecting their third child. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the panic and the stress and the emotional cruelty that Pharaoh's command had inflicted on every pregnant woman in the community? Pregnancy was turned into 9 months of stress and fear instead of 9 months of joyful expectation. This fear was the exact deterrent that Pharaoh wanted. He wanted them to be afraid to have children so he could stop the Hebrews from having offspring. And he found himself fighting God himself. Surely every pregnant woman strained to come up with a scheme to rescue her male infant. And I imagine that there were much whisperings in the neighborhood. And I imagine that if you were pregnant, you wore very loose clothing to conceal your rounding belly. And I also imagine that there were very many vows of secrecy taken between friends and family. But of little Miriam's family, we are told this in Hebrews 11, chapter 23. They are not panicking, nor are they living in terror. And we are told why. It is simply and exquisitely explained by faith. By faith, they did not panic, nor were they stricken with fear by Pharaoh's command. And I believe that it was this faith that enabled them to have a poised and clear mind, that enabled them to think with a restful mind and to hear from God a plan of rescue for their beautiful 3-month-old baby boy. They weren't wild and fussy with fear. By faith, they were able to hear because their heart wasn't fussy, tossed with fear. They would devise a plan for their infant son, Moses. So Miriam's family must have lived a life of tight secrecy. Can you imagine those 3 months? They lived a life of tight secrecy as they hid baby Moses. But the time came, as they knew the time would come, when they could no longer hide him. And Miriam watched as her mother, Jochebed, handcrafted and wove a very unusual basket. And then she watched as she dipped it into the waterproof tar and set it in the sun to dry. She placed her three-month-old son into that tiny little ark. Do you know that the word in the Hebrew is ark? It's the same word for Noah's ark. And she took her son and she put him in that little ark. And Exodus chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "She laid it among the tall vegetation growing on the riverbanks of the Nile." Jochebed was not improvising at any point here, and this is fascinating to me as I studied this for you. Jochebed was not saying, well, maybe we can do this. Well, we'll do that. Scholars and historians of Jewish history have said that Pharaoh's daughter, oh, this is what I wanted to say to you, that Jochebed was not improvising at any point, that she had been studying the personal habits of Pharaoh's daughter very carefully, noting her ceremonial rites that took place at the Nile River and what day and what time of the day, which she would take baths in the Nile River as many Egyptians did with sacred ritual in mind, to perform their sacred rituals in the sacred Nile River. Historians also tell us that Pharaoh's daughter had a private royal bathing area at the river, and that she would walk out to that private bathing area in rank, in procession of rank. And we know that because the Hebrew word for maid and maidens is different. One is showing different rank. And historians have said that it was a procession, that she would go to bathe in the Nile, and I will tell you why in a minute, but she would walk to the Nile in a procession with her royal attendants behind her, and they were in rank as she went to the river. So Jochebed, making a careful log of Pharaoh's daughter, chose the time of day, this is what historians believe, chose the place that she would lay that little ark in the reeds. He was not floated in the water. The Bible says he was laid in the reeds. And she did so with having a studied knowledge of Egyptian ritual and a very carefully thought out plan of rescue. I learned something as I studied about Pharaoh's daughter. I learned that she was married for many years and she was childless. And because she could not have children, her husband actually had a son with another woman just to produce an heir. So one historian commented that this princess's barren was well known, and that because the Nile River was believed to be so sacred and associated with the Egyptians with fertility, isn't that amazing? That the Egyptians were very religious people, cultic as it may be, pagans as they may be, but they were very religious people, and they actually worshipped some of the creatures. The crocodile was one of them, the frog was one of them, and they believed them to be fertility gods because it was unthinkable to be barren. And so she was well known. It was public knowledge that this Pharaoh's daughter was barren. John Wesley comments this way: "The tradition of the Jews holds that Pharaoh's daughter had no children of her own, that she herself was an only child of her father, the Pharaoh. When she adopted Moses as her son, he stood in line for Pharaoh's crown." So let's now read Exodus chapter 2, Matt, verses 3 through 10, where little Miriam is inconspicuously standing among the river reeds. And let's see. Do we have, there she is. It's little Miriam. Let's begin in verse 3. I'll be reading to you from the Amplified Translation from Exodus chapter 2. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark or basket made of bulrushes and papyrus, making it watertight by daubing it with bitumen and pitch. Then she put the child in it and laid it among the rushes by the brink of the river Nile. And his sister, Miriam, stood some distance away to learn what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the bank. And she saw the ark among the rushes and sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby cried. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me." She's speaking now to Jochebed. "And I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. And she called him Moses. For she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." When Pharaoh's daughter opened that little basket, verse 6 says, "Behold, the baby cried, and she took pity on him." And I just had to close my eyes and shake my head and just say, for 3 months, nobody wanted that baby to cry. For 3 months, I am sure that every time he went, muzzling and muffling every cry. But it was at this point that he was to release a cry that would grab her heart. And Pharaoh's daughter was no match for that fuzzy little soft head and that quivering little pout and those chubby pink cheeks and those crocodile tears, Nile-sized crocodile tears. And doesn't our God use the weak things in this world to put to shame the mighty? And a baby's tears were God's first weapon in his war against Egypt. With all the Egyptian females cooing and swooning over the exceedingly beautiful baby boy, Miriam slips in smoothly. And she slips into this scene of royalty and royal attendance. A very precarious scene, very serious scene. And her presence is non-threatening to them. She's just an illiterate little slave girl with perhaps thick black braids and a sweet, pleasant voice. Let's give her a spray of freckles. Thick black braids, sweet, pleasant voice. Spray of freckles. And Miriam opens her mouth with winsomeness, and though she is asking the princess a question, she is in fact directing the scene. "Shall I go and call a nurse for you of the Hebrew women to nurse the child?" she asked. Think of it. We read these stories sometimes, we're too familiar with these stories. Think of it. The very one who will deliver the Israelites from her father Pharaoh, is now cradled in the embrace of his only daughter, to be raised within palace walls and groomed to take his throne. And the princess orders, she thought she ordered, she was actually ordered by little Miriam,
the braids, spray, freckles.
And the princess orders Miriam's own mother to nurse him, and she tells her, "And I will pay you." And Jochebed was paid handsomely for her service to the princess. Who would write such a plot? Who would write this? Hollywood can't write this. There are no scripts like the scriptures. God writes scripts, and he does it. He's so not intimidated, a tinge with Pharaoh and his, you know what, Pharaoh, you know, your daughter's cradling the deliverer in her arms. He's going to be protected in your palace by your daughter. And it's gorgeous. And it's perfect. And it bears one signature, the signature of our God, who is like him. Our God. A small infant, a small ark, a small girl, a small question. How beautiful the details are in the ways of God. It's impossible for me to read this story in an unresponsive way. Little Miriam's faith and her availability to be used just like wet clay in the master's hands makes me thirsty to be a spirit-filled agent of change in people's lives, to be used in God-creative interventions in precarious situations, pliable, responsive to the Holy Spirit, to be in the right place at the right time, with the right words. And here's the most important, not just with the right words, with the right spirit to deliver those words in the plan of God, in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the trajectory of a crisis is changed forever because we were in the right place at the right time, with the right words, in the right spirit, in someone's life. Sadly, the Israelite slavery continued for 80 more long years after Miriam's fateful encounter with Pharaoh's daughter. And when we next meet up with Miriam, she is no longer that bright-eyed 10-year-old girl conversing with Egyptian royalty. She's now 90 years old, and she is no longer a slave. God has done what he promised that he would do. He has delivered them. And it is the first morning of her life as a free woman. She's free. She's free. She doesn't even know what to do with it. She's free. And it's the first morning. The Israelites have walked through a divided Red Sea on dry ground, and it's early in the morning, and they are free people. And Exodus chapter 14, verse 30 reads this: "And the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." That's how they, when the first glimmers of light were rising in the sky and they were adjusting, and what is that? What's on the seashore? What is that? It was their enemy, defeated, destroyed, all over the beach, and they woke up that first morning free. And those Egyptians that you see today in Exodus 14, you shall never see your enemy again. So she is 90 years old. And how do we find our 90-year-old Miriam? We find her singing exuberantly. We find her arms flying and her feet dancing. And she's leading all the women to cast off all their restraint and to follow her lead and sing and dance with her. And I envision her white hair blowing wildly in the Red Sea breezes. And I see tears of joy rolling down her tawny, wrinkled, leathery skin. And I see a smile stretched widely from one ear to the other. And perhaps as she dances, you know, she catches some raised eyebrows and surprised eyes of women around her. And she calls to them with a contagious joy. And she says, "Sing to the Lord, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." And she digs out an old tambourine. Now you think of this. We read this in the scripture, but stop and think. She digs out a tambourine. When was the last time anyone had heard a musical instrument? They were under bitter, cruel oppression. The burdens on them were so grievous. They had no celebration at all. And Miriam digs out an old tambourine, and with a sound that I don't think these oppressed people had heard in decades, it fills the air. And at the first sound of an instrument, the heads turn. And she shakes it. And her eyes sparkle, and she bangs it off of her 90-year-old hips. And while she does, she's grabbing the hands of women's friends from the crowds, and she's compelling them to praise God with her and dance with her. Dance before the great God. Dance before the delivering God. Dance before the God who keeps his promises always to his people. Dance. And nothing could stop her. Nothing could suppress her anymore. She knew what it was to be suppressed. Nothing would suppress her release of free, God-directed joy. And though the scriptures don't say so, don't you know that that went on for hours and hours and hours? But it began like a little stone thrown in the water, and the ripples just went out and out and out until the joy could be heard in the courts of heaven from the slaves on their first morning as free people. Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21 from the NIV read this way. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea." Exodus 15 is a very important chapter to all Jews. It's an important chapter, and it opens with the song of Moses. This was a poem that was set to music. And by the way, in my studying, I found out that this poem is the oldest poem in the world, not just Jewish history, world history, by several hundreds of years. And scholars tell us that Moses and the Israelites were singing antiphonally. That one group would sing out and call to the other group, and that they would repeat what was said and reply with a chorus. So there was this calling out back and forth in music, in rotation, and in song. No one was left out. There were no spectators. Everyone participated and everyone sang. But it was the women who also danced, and our Miriam initiated it all. The God-inspired lyrics of these songs were crucial to a newly freed people. And these songs deepened their cultural identity and deepened their understanding of their God. But most likely, the vast multitude of these Israelites were illiterate. And so singing songs also served to record their history and to etch it into, and to etch the details of it into their hearts and their souls so they could pass it on to the next generations. They were learning by singing inspired music with God-given lyrics. They were learning who they were, and they were learning their relationship with their God. Please look with me again at verse 20, where it reads, "And all the women followed her." Let's listen to that. "And all the women followed her." We sense here that Miriam's leadership was already established. All of the women knew who Miriam was, and they trusted her leadership. She held a respected place in their hearts. And commentators write that Miriam's leadership role in the community was established many years before we see her leading all the women in song and dance. Everyone knew Miriam. Her family became well known, and Miriam was renowned. When word passed very quickly how God had used her as a young girl, it was from those days on that her leadership was esteemed, and we will see why next. Exodus chapter 15 contains some firsts in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 15, it is the first mention of a song. The first mention of a song in all of the Bible is recorded here in Exodus 15. The first mention of a tambourine or a musical instrument. The first mention of dancing in the Bible is here in Exodus 15. The first mention of the first prophetess is here of our Miriam. In the 4,000 years of recorded Old Testament history, do you know that there are only four women mentioned in the scriptures who had the unique calling by God to be a prophetess? The other three women in the Old Testament who are mentioned are Deborah, Huldah, and the prophet Isaiah's wife was a prophetess. So as a prophetess, Miriam received messages from God, and she communicated them carefully to the people as God led her. And this is the reason that her leadership among the people was already established and trusted. In those bitter years, in those decades and decades and generation of cruel slavery, Miriam would go out to the people and bring them hopeful messages from God and declare to the people God's intentions towards them and give them hope. When they needed hope, and they needed to know that God had not forgotten them, hope for their future. Don't you imagine how their hearts must have stirred with excitement when they saw Miriam walking into their neighborhood? I don't think Miriam could walk into a neighborhood without people saying, "She have a word from God for us? There's Miriam. There's Miriam." And she brought them words of hope, connections with their God, And she was loved. And she was esteemed already when we find her dancing and all the women following her. She had years and years, 80 years of credibility in their community. So how did God reveal to a prophet or to a prophetess what they were to say to the people? Well, God answers that question himself, and he does so in this verse in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, the Lord said, I reveal myself to him in visions, and I speak to him in dreams. The kind of messages that God was bringing to the people at that time in their bitter slavery were messages that are in harmony with these verses, these words actually taken from Exodus 6. These were God's words to his suffering, oppressed people. I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 6. I will free you from their bondage, and I will rescue you. I will take you to me, and you shall know that it is I, the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burden. Can you imagine bringing these kind of words to the suffering, to the waiting, to the dying, and to the oppressed? And although you and I do not hold the office of a prophetess in the sense that Miriam held it, it is certainly possible for us to be filled with God's Spirit. And it is certainly possible for us to speak into someone's life with God-breathed counsel, timely, effective, fruit-bearing, words supplied to them in their season to refresh the weary and strengthen their faith in God. And this is what Miriam did. It's no small thing to bring a word from God into someone's life. To tell them our God opens doors, and even if he has to first create the door so he can open the door, create it out of nothing, our God opens doors. And our God specializes in the impossible. And there is no problem for the Almighty in your life and in mine. To go to a trembling heart, to go to someone browbeaten with their broken dreams on the floor all around them and say, be still and know that he is God, and stand still and watch the saving ways of God in your life, and to say it with all of the authority of heaven backing anything you say from the scripture in the filling of the Spirit and in the timing of wisdom. This is what Miriam did for her community. She was such a woman, ministering to the suffering multitudes in very personal ways. Our beloved Miriam's portrait, see the time there. Our beloved Miriam's portrait is not without its blemishes. And the scriptures are truthful, and they paint every portrait, warts and all. This is a big wart. The only blemish disclosed on Miriam's portrait is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 12. verses 1 through 15. And this is our third and final vignette of Miriam's life in the Bible. So let's honor the scriptures, and I will read to you Numbers 12, 1 through 15. I'm reading in the NIV translation. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses?" they asked. "Hasn't he also spoken through us?" And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. At once the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you." So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance of the tent, and he summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when the two stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, Moses?" And the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turned towards her, and he saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold us the sin that we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn coming out of its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away." So Moses cried out to the Lord, "Please, God, heal her." And the Lord replied to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days. After that, she can be brought back." So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until she was brought back. As I slowly pondered this scene and its fuller context, it became apparent to me that the events in chapter 11 of Numbers were pertinent, and they had bearings, and they contributed to Miriam's devilish behavior. And I want to read to you some of the scripture clips from the previous chapter, and let's just see what's going on. And let's see what was taking place prior to Miriam's outburst. These are clips, scriptural excerpts from Numbers chapter 11. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why haven't I found favor in your sight that you would lay the burden of all of these people upon me? I am not able to carry all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Interjection, verse 21. There were 600,000 men alone. Okay? So you give a little wife, some parents, a few kids that were increasing in a population explosion, and we have a few million people. "I am not able to carry all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." And Nancy, don't laugh. Verse 15. "And if this is the way that you deal with me, kill me, I pray you, right now." And this is the part of the women's seminar we were all were embarrassed. And has anybody ever prayed, "I can't take it anymore. I just don't want to go on anymore. I would just rather die"? Nobody, you're leaving me up here all alone. Oh, thank you, Laura Lil Phil. Thank you, Donna Hooker. At least some people are truthful. So anyway, Moses is praying, "And if this is the way you deal with me, kill me, I pray you, right now." It's in your Bible. Verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, and I will take of the spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not have to bear it alone yourself. Verse 25. And the Lord took of the spirit that was on Moses, and he put it on 70 elders. And when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, and they did so only once. Now, Miriam was an esteemed prophetess, and that role was quite unique and very powerful, and she was the only prophetess. But now, 70 men had prophesied, and no doubt it was a huge newsflash in the Hebrew camp. So the exclusive prophets club had gone from 3 card-carrying members, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, and had jumped to 73 card-carrying members overnight. And I just have to wonder, did that somehow make her feel threatened? Did she perhaps feel replaced? Was she envious, jealous towards Moses because his role was above her and, after all, hands on hips? If it wasn't for me, little brother, you would have been crocodile food. So, do you know that hurting people hurt people? And do you know that so often people that attack other people is because they themselves feel attacked and insecure? When Brenda referred to some of this in her wonderful message, but when our self-worth tank is on empty, we can become jealous, even vicious, towards people that seem to have their self-worth tank full in Jesus Christ. God held Miriam responsible for her attitude, and he held her responsible for her words. Casual slurs against someone in the body of Christ is not a small matter with the Almighty. Judging and reaching untrue conclusions about people and your suspicions that are completely unfounded, berating and questioning someone else's walk with God. This is a very serious issue before a holy God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. We should be so busy. We should be so busy on our knees and serving people and studying God's word and ministering to the hurting. We don't have time. We don't have time to investigate the private lives of other people or call them into question. And, you know, the portrait of Miriam today compels us to talk about these issues. Miriam was emotionally turbulent here, and Moses was physically and emotionally depleted, even suicidal, as we read in Numbers 11:15. So my heart goes out to these two beautiful servants of God. They both sound so exhausted. And Moses especially is worn out, and he's drained dry, begging to die. The load that he was carrying was so crushing that God was able to distribute the load that he was carrying on 70 men's heads. 70 men. He was carrying that load himself. So, this is something I've learned, and I've learned this through my own failure. that Satan eyes carefully our seasons of exhaustion. He eyes us when we're exhausted with licking his lips and his chops. And he knows that often when we're depleted, our defense is slack, and we are unguarded when we are spread too thin. But you know what? Jesus also eyes our exhaustion with loving constraint. And he calls to us when we are exhausted, severely overburdened with life, ill and distracted. And he says, come to me. Come to me, you're tired. Come to me when you're overburdened. The load's too large. I will give you rest. And Jesus not only gives us rest when we are exhausted and overburdened, but he gives us protection that perhaps we don't even know that we need. But he protects us as our good shepherd and our sure defense when we are spent and we are in the bullseye of our enemy. He calls to us, come unto me. The Bible commentators all agree that there are three pieces of evidence within our text that lead to the conclusion that Miriam was the chief instigator and Miriam was the leader in this family rebellion. She led the attack, not Aaron, although he was complicit. Miriam led the attack. And the three pieces of evidence are, one, she is mentioned first in the scripture, that has weight in the scriptures. Two, the verb spoke is used in the feminine form in the Hebrew text. And three, Miriam alone was severely disciplined by the Lord. So what did God do to Miriam? Could it be that he simply turned her inside out? That he manifested outwardly the ugliness that was all already inwardly in her heart? Was that it? Was that it, that he turned her inside out so that what was on the inside was now on the outside of her? The most dreaded skin disease of their time. And God would use the most dreaded skin disease, a skin disease that, in Aaron's own words, let her not be as the dead. It was a living death to be a leper. And God would use leprosy as Miriam's judgment, almost saying, let's make skin an issue. Skin was an issue to you, Miriam, wasn't it? You didn't like the darkness of your Cushite sister-in-law's skin? She was too dark for you? Is whiter better? Is whiter better? Well, you will be white with leprosy. And please locate verse 2 again in Numbers chapter 12, verse 2, where we find Miriam and Aaron speaking. It says simply there, oh, five little words. And the Lord heard this. In the Hebrew, this word heard means, and the Lord gave undivided attention to it. And God asks a question to Miriam in verse 8. Why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant? And at first, I read that, and it seemed like a simple question. But the more I meditated on that question, the more I realized how loaded that question was. wasn't about Moses. It wasn't about his Cushite wife's skin color. It was about Miriam had lost her fear of God. It had nothing to do. And sometimes we have a manifestation of things that are not, they are not the issue at all. They are not the issue. They are some kind of symptom, but they are not the issue at hand. And God says to Miriam, one question, why weren't you afraid to speak against my servant? Why weren't you afraid? Not afraid of Moses. Miriam, why weren't you afraid of me? The Almighty, the Holy One of Israel. Why weren't you afraid when you talked about Moses? And the Holy Spirit may ask us, why weren't you afraid when you spoke so suspiciously about another body member in our church? Why weren't you afraid to criticize spiritual leadership? Why weren't you afraid to run down your husband in front of your children and your girlfriends? And why is it that family members, as it was in our case study today, why is it that family members are viewed as free game to voice just anything that's on our minds? That somehow, because of natural ties, we have a free pass to just voice our accusations and our criticisms bluntly without ever prior seeking of God's mind first on it. And there is no scriptural indication at all that Miriam ever sought out God's counsel for these matters that were so fussy in her own heart. She never went to him first. And God's severe dealing with Miriam shows that he had no part in anything that was going on, in any of it. He had no part in it. Let's remember that Miriam was a leader in Israel, and she held a position of great influence. Therefore, the potential for her accusative, critical words spreading would be like a brush fire throughout an already very spiritually dry, disgruntled, complaining multitude. And God moved in swiftly. And God moved in thoroughly. And God moved in severely. Why? Because he discerned Satan's voice in Miriam's voice. He wasn't going after Miriam. He was going after someone much more evil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Let's see. Okay, so Satan accuses the brethren. Is that like something big on his list? Who accuses them before God day and night? And wouldn't that have been quite the victory for Satan? That a prophetess whose mouth was used to bring God's messages would now be used for Satan's messages, and God would have no part in letting that happen with his Miriam. And this explains so much of the severity. Because let's think about it. Moses murdered someone. Was he stricken with leprosy? Aaron was there while everybody's dancing around a golden calf. Was he stricken with leprosy? Miriam says something with accusation against the supposing feigned leadership of Moses, and boom, on the spot, severe judgment. That says something to us about what we think are the weightier things with God. Wow. Wow. And just as uncomfortable as it is to talk about these things, and I'm a pretty happy person, and I don't really like discussing these things, but aren't you thankful, as I am thankful, that God included this in Miriam's portrait? Aren't we thankful that we can be prevented from sinning through the warnings of Scripture? And we love it. And we love it. And we love instruction. And we love correction. And we love wisdom. And Psalm 19, verse 9 says that the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. And it says that God's word warns us when we keep it. And in the keeping of God's word, there is much reward. So we're warned by these things, is thy servant warned. And in the keeping of them, there is much reward. Much reward in your life for heeding the warnings in Scripture. So Miriam was banished and made to live outside of the camp of her people for 7 long days, quarantined and isolated from the people as a leper would be, even though she was mercifully healed when Moses, who she was accusing, cried out to God for her healing. How frightening. Please think of this with me. How frightening for an elderly woman to be alone, isolated, quarantined in the howling dangers of the barren wilderness for 7 days. Her judgment was severe indeed, but even in the severity, there was undeniable mercy. And this whole scene of the leprosy and the prayer and the immediate healing is a collision of judgment and mercy meeting together. And although this experience was initially a private family affair, it was just the 3 of them called out to the tent, it did not remain a private family affair. Why? Because the scriptures say that millions of people did not move on while they waited for Miriam to be permitted re-entrance to live among them again. 7 days. She brought the whole progress of all of the people to a halt for 7 days. Millions waited for Miriam. Amazing. It's interesting to note that whenever anyone was excommunicated from the camp of the Hebrews for any length of time, who was it, Bible scholars, who was it that had to bring them back into the camp? The priest. Who said that? Ooh. Ooh. The priest. Who was the priest? Aaron was the priest. And according to the law, the priest, Aaron, her brother, had to go out to the wilderness to meet her, and he had to be the one to bring her back home. We read the verse, I believe it was, and after 7 days, she can be brought back. The priest had to go out into the wilderness, and he had to bring her back. Can you imagine? The 2 of them walking back from the wilderness into the camp. How frightening it must have been for her, but how consoling to see the face of her brother. So our portrait, as we wind this... Wow, sorry. Our portrait of Miriam... is a portrait of unusual bravery. It's a portrait of contagious joy. And it's a portrait of a woman with a very rare calling from God to serve him and to serve his people. But it is also a portrait of a woman with some family dysfunction, with some personal areas of weakness that she battled, and with an incident in her past of serious failure. Did you know that Miriam lived to be 130 years old? She lived many more years after that wilderness quarantine, but there are no further mentions of Miriam in the scripture as far as her ministry is concerned. And I close our session today with a question for you. Based on what you know of the character of God and how he has dealt with you, how do you write those unmentioned years in the Bible silent decades of Miriam's life? She lived to 130 years old. How do you write the remaining years of her life? How do you write the last chapters? What do they say? Was she condemned and marked? Did people hide their face from her? Did they ostracize her? Was she never used again by God? Did he strip her of her gift and her calling as a prophetess? Did God distance himself from Miriam from that point on? And did she live out the rest of her life full of guilt, her mind never fully free from the condemnation of her failure? Did she live tormented, wondering if she was forgiven? Would Miriam prophesy again? How do you write it? What do you know of the nature of God towards people with large failures in their life? I'm going to read you a verse in the Amplified. It's going to help us write out. Some clues for us about Miriam's future. Romans 11, verse 29 in the Amplified. God's gifts and his callings are irrevocable. He never withdraws them once they are given, and he does not change his mind about those to whom he gives his grace or to whom he sends his call. Reading those words, I hear music starting in my heart. I hear the music of God's amazing grace. And that music allows me to forecast Miriam's bright future. Did God? God did not withdraw his calling on her life. And he never changed his mind about Miriam. As I was reading, these verses came to me, and they are so sweet, and they are so gorgeous. They are words that were written to Israel, but Miriam, was she not a part of Israel? Listen to these words, and I want you to forecast. First of all, I want you to understand God's intention when he put Miriam alone again in the wilderness, to teach her some things maybe she had forgot. And alone there for 7 days, and we wonder, what were his intentions? Why would he heal her and then send her into the howling, barren wilderness? Please listen to these words. These are, this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. It is our closing verse. I don't know if I can get through it without breaking. Therefore, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her heart, and she will sing there. And she will respond as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to take her into the wilderness, not to pound her, thrash her, scold her, make her gravel. I'm going to take her into the wilderness. I'm going to speak tenderly to her heart. She's going to respond to me again, as in the days of her youth. And she will sing. She will sing again. And when we take an honest look in the rearview mirror of Miriam's life, or when we take an honest look in the rearview mirror of our own life, we will testify of God's divine interventions in critical hours, of seeing our enemies that were too strong for us destroyed, of our bondages broken. And we will testify of cascades of mercy that washed clean our sin record, and of our faithful high priest who came into the wilderness of our life and brought us out again, home to truth, home to mercy, home to fearing him, home to worship and a clean heart. And we will be, as our Miriam will forever be, portraits of God's amazing grace. Father, we thank you for your word. It is absolutely perfect. Therefore, your servant does love it. Thank you, Lord, for speaking tenderly. Thank you for eyeing our exhaustion. Thank you for speaking over our lives and speaking into our lives. We bless you, and we thank you for the honest, honest portrayals of those who have gone before us, and for the instruction and wisdom that they hold out their hands and offer to us. In Jesus' name, we bless you. Amen.